Well, this morning we have two passages to look at. The text will be from Galatians, but I want us to first of all turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verses 25 to 32. As you're turning there, this of course is in the midst of a famous parable we all know, the parable of the prodigal son. Unfortunately, it's called that. It should be called the parable of the prodigal sons, plural. This morning, we're just going to look at one of those sons. Luke 15, beginning in verse 25, going through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And then turn with me to our text for this morning, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we open up and begin to explore these seven verses that are taking us deeper into the doctrine of adoption, I want to ask you, Have you ever met a sullen child? Or maybe you were or are a sullen child. They look as if they're in constant pain, don't they? Now, some have reason for this. I mean, some in this world, some children come from absolutely horrible homes where there's no affection. Others come from abusive situations that you can't imagine the horror that occurs within homes, outside the church and in. And yet there are some sullen children who come from godly homes, full of affection. But when you look at them, you would think that they are enslaved to tyrants. Coralie and I, when we were teachers, knew of one sullen young lady. She was adopted into a godly home, loved well, and yet her life was always doom and gloom. She was a gifted artist. And yet in her mind, it was all garbage. Everything she did was garbage. There is just no hope. Maybe you can relate. Sullen children are not only found in earthly homes, but they're found in the heavenly one as well. There are those who claim to know God, and yet they act like He is the cosmic destroyer of joy, that He lives to ruin their lives. Others act like He is a harsh father who never expresses affection and delights to pounce upon the smallest offense. Unfortunately, it seems at times this is what is often portrayed from pulpits. As Paul teaches about our adoption into God's family, he confronts these distorted views. And in these verses, God challenges us on how we view Him and if we are actually living as sons of God or as slaves. And this morning, I want that question to be bouncing back and forth in your mind. Am I living as a slave or am I living as a son? Slavery was common in Paul's day. It was the accepted cultural norm. To be a slave meant you were under control of the master. You did what the master ordered. You lived as he commanded. You served at his pleasure. And no matter how good that relationship could be, there was always a separation. You were the slave and he or she was the master. To live as a slave before God means that there's a great divide between you and God. The relationship can only go so far, and there will never be fatherly affection. And Paul, what he does in the first three verses is he combines two ideas here, slavery and infancy. He does it to show that both Jews and Gentiles need adoption. Those not under God's covenant were outside the blessing of Abraham, and therefore they were enslaved. They needed a change of status. Yet those under the Abrahamic covenant, while inheritance was promised to them, were still children. And in Paul's day, that was very significant. A child could be heir to a great kingdom, but he wasn't treated as an heir until he had matured. While he was still a child, while he was still an infant, he was always put under guardianship and he was guarded. He was not treated as the heir apparent. Not until he reached manhood. In Jewish culture, this is today still celebrated. You've heard of bar mitzvah. The age of 13, the Jewish child becomes a man. It's a huge celebration. No longer is there guardianship. He will be now treated as a man. Now, in our cultures, we don't have that celebration anymore. There isn't this point in time where a young man is now treated as a man. You just kind of grow into it, maybe, possibly, kind of. In Paul's day, there was a clear distinction. And this is what he's writing from. Though children had great privilege, they didn't receive it until they matured. And verse 1 through 3 tells us how we're supposed to view the church under age, or Israel. Our confession refers to Israel as the church under age or the church in its infancy for a reason. The term that Paul uses, you'll notice the ESV talks about a child here. It's actually infant. We've improved upon it. Trust me, the legalists, the Judaizers who were in Galatian churches would not have been pleased by this word. Because what it's announcing is everyone who followed the Mosaic law and everyone who thought that their righteousness came from it, they were actually just being infants. They were being childish. The law was given as a guardian to mature Israel. And it was only until Christ came, it was only when Christ came that maturity came. But if they weren't receiving Christ, and if they were still living by the law, then what Paul is announcing is, you're still infants. And through these verses, we see that God has one family. It's extended throughout all of history. And all his sons are his sons through faith in his Redeemer. The law was given to train the immaturity to be ready for the Messiah. And therefore, what was being promoted in the Galatian churches wasn't a doctrine of maturity, but immaturity. What the teachers were actually saying is, you who have reached manhood need to go back and put on diapers. And that should have been offensive. Today it should still be offensive, and yet people still fall for it. We want to prove ourselves through external rituals, through practices, through rites. We want to say, look at what I've done. And Paul is saying, that's not maturity. That's immaturity. The Mosaic law was to guard God's young children to prepare them for Christ. And therefore, to want to earn God's favor through external regulations, rituals, and works is to actually yearn to go back to infancy. I mean, we have several 16-year-olds in our congregation. We would be rather concerned if they said, you know what my goal is? I want to go back and be a 2-year-old. We would look and say, there is something wrong with you. And we'd say the same thing about adults, wouldn't we? And yet, there is a desire in all of us to want to prove our worth to God by keeping regulations and rules. We want to go back to diapers. Why? And this is what Paul is challenging us. Why do you want to go back to immaturity? Why do you want to go back to be enslaved? Think of the parable of the prodigal son that we read. We only read a portion. We read about the second immature son. The first reveals his immaturity by open rebellion. But the second concealed his rebellion in external obedience. And yet, did you notice, as Jesus talks about the parable, how the eldest brother acted? He didn't act as a child. He acted as a slave. What was his accusation? You wouldn't even give me a goat. His father didn't have to because the goat was his. In the parable, the youngest son asks that the inheritance be divided. 2/3 would go to the elder brother, 1/3 to the younger. When the father agrees and gives the younger brother the inheritance, that means the older brother now has his inheritance, But he didn't live like it was his. He kept living like it belonged to some distant overseer who was mean. Everything he was doing on that property was for him. Every animal that he tended was his. And yet, how many years did he live as if they belonged to someone else? And he was a slave. And when that older brother reveals his rebellion, do you remember how his father rebuked him? Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Who restricted the elder brother? It wasn't his father. He did it. He enslaved himself. If he wanted to throw a party and kill a goat and invite his friends, he could have done it. If he wanted to kill the fattened calf, he could have done it. Because it was all his, and yet he lived like it belonged to someone else. Isn't that horrible? Isn't that tragic? And yet so many people in the visible church still live this way. The gospel is proclaimed and professed, and yet many live as if they're enslaved by God.
Better go to worship or else God's going to get me. Better pray or else God's going to get me.
Like on and on it goes. And I don't mean to make light of it, because brothers and sisters, I am just as guilty. We come to spiritual disciplines that are supposed to unite our hearts with the one who loves us, and we grumble and complain about it. Who's enslaving us at that moment? It's not our Father. It's us. Do you live as a slave before the God who has saved you? Or do you live as His son, as he's declared you to be? A slave will know of God, but they don't know him. I mean, for instance, all of you in this room can look and say, I know Jonathan. There's only four in this room who can say, I know my daddy. And you can argue with them all you want, but you're wrong. You don't know them like they know me. Do you know of God? Or do you know him as your father? Because there's a huge difference. And if you're able to say, no, I know God as my father, okay. Are you a mature child or immature? An immature child is always seeking to be ruled by guardians. They need that list. They need those rules. Because they have to check it all off to make sure I'm good. They can't just rest in the pleasure of their father. Because they don't believe it. And they need laws and they need rules to constantly reassure them that God actually loves them. And you know what we do with those rules and regulations? We turn them into masters, and we become enslaved. And this is the challenge that Paul is presenting. Are you a slave? Are you immature? Or are you mature? And how do we solve the issue of slavery and immaturity? And the answer is found in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The law was for a time of training to prepare for the perfect time when the Messiah would come. And what we see in these verses is God's providence, governing and controlling all of history so at the perfect moment, his son came. And notice what kind of father God is in these verses. He sent forth his son. God the Father is not begrudgingly letting Jesus do his thing. It is the Father who says, go, and the Son willingly goes. And why does the Father send the Son? To redeem a people. And you also have to notice that in this chapter, the focus is on the Father, whereas Galatians 2, the focus was on the Son. In other words, what Paul is showing you here with these two chapters is the Father and the Son worked together to bring about our salvation. Jesus came with the full support of his Father, fully supporting his Father's will. And then Paul states that Jesus was born of a woman. In other words, Jesus came and was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. What you experienced, he experienced. Now, some people don't like this, but he has to be fully human. He had to be potty trained. He had to be like us in every way. He had to experience hunger. He had to experience sorrow. We even have it recorded that he wept over death. He had to be made like us in every respect so that he could be our mediator, so that he could offer himself as the perfect substitute for us. Not only was he made like us in every way, he was also born under the law. The very law he gave, he came and lived under and perfectly kept it because no one else could. And he perfectly kept it. He was under the guardianship. He lived as an immature child, perfectly keeping the law. Why? So he could redeem those under the law. And then for those outside of the law, he lived under the law so that his obedience could be ours. So that both Jew and Gentile could be adopted. In Paul's day, if a master had no heir, then what he would do is adopt one of his slaves. It was a legal procedure that turned the slave into a child, full-fledged, no questions asked. The slave became the heir apparent and was granted all the rights and privileges of a son. And Paul is using this illustration so that we can understand what occurs with justification. We're not only declared righteous, but we are declared a son in full standing so that we inherit what Jesus inherits. And this explains why the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews. Those who are justified by Jesus are also adopted by God the Father. Through God's eternal Son, all who receive him by faith become God's sons, receiving all the rights and privileges reserved only for sons. And God's love is reserved only for his sons. And this is huge because the testimony of Scripture declares that without Christ, we are children of wrath. John chapter 8 declares that you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. 1 John 3 puts it this way, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, Jesus came to bring adoption not to nice people. Jesus came to bring adoption to rebellious enemies of the living God. And Jesus came to declare us righteous and then bring us into God's family through adoption. It's a status you can't earn. It's given. And then Paul tells us the privilege of being an adopted son of God. All who are adopted by God are given the Spirit of His Son so that we may cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit is not given to us for signs and wonders, but so that we know that God is our Father. Let me just speak briefly on this word, Abba, because in recent days it's become controversial. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. It's really sad, because people think it's too personal. It's insulting to God if we actually obey Him, which is just bewildering. Abba here is a personal term of affection that you would only use on a father. In the southern states, they would use daddy. Here, we would probably use dad or father. It is an intimate term that is only allowed between a father and his offspring. The word cry here is a word denoting passionate plea. It's the image of a child crying out in confidence to an affectionate father. It's not an image of a child timidly and fearfully whispering, excuse me, sir. Hey, excuse me, sir. No. This is a child that is so confident in the Father's love, he's saying, Daddy! Because Daddy's going to hear him, and Daddy's going to respond. The Spirit gives us boldness to call the Heavenly Father ours, to cry out in affection to the one who first loved us. We're not adopted by some cold, distant being who has little time for us, but by the perfect, loving Father who embraces His children. Have you ever explored how Jesus describes His Father? Let me just go over it briefly. In the parable of the prodigal son, he's the father who runs to his long-lost son and pleads with his other obstinate one. Jesus also describes him as a father who rewards his children and a father who provides all the needs of his children. Jesus describes him as a father who gives good things to those who ask him. Jesus never describes his father as aloof, distant, or emotionally detached from his children. Unfortunately, in the visible church, too often our cultural views of fathers shape our view of God the Father instead of Scripture. Many seem to think of God as some upper-class Victorian England father, a father who has little time, care, or affection for his offspring, a father who just quickly hands them off. A father who is expected to be addressed by formal titles, a father who is quick-tempered. And yet that's not how Scripture describes your Heavenly Father. The law describes him as long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, full of mercy and grace. In the Scriptures, he is full of compassion, generosity, fulfilling the needs of his children. If I may be so bold, I think we hold twisted views of God our Father because of our earthly fathers, because we're trying to justify the sins of our earthly fathers. And then I'm going to point the fingers at fathers because we're trying to justify our own sins. We need to repent of that and begin believing in God the Father as He's revealed in Scripture alone. He is the perfect, loving Father, full of affection for all His children. Jesus came not just to save you from your sins, but to bring you into God's family as children loved by the perfect Father. It's the Father who justifies us and adopts us because of the person and work of the Son. The Father and Son give us the Spirit so that we know God is our Father, and the Spirit enables us to cry out to our Father. The Trinity at work. Are you adopted by the triune God? If so, do you live as if your adoption is good and true? Or are you acting like a sullen child, enslaving yourself to some false form of God? Let me be so bold to say that if you see God as distant and unloving, if you see him as a burden or a bore, or worse, a tyrant who's out to get you, you don't know God. You haven't met him through Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear. All who receive Christ as their Savior receive Christ's Spirit so that we cry out, Abba, Father. That we are confident in the love of the Father so that we can boldly enter the throne room of God, and we do not begin with Your Majesty, but we address him as the title he commands, Father. I mean, isn't it the height of insult? The King of the universe says, you are mine. I have saved you with the blood of my Son. My title is Father. And you say, yes, Your Majesty. How arrogant, how immature to not obey his command and to take the great privilege and say, Dad, Father, in your prayers, how do you address him? Do you address him as he commands you? Father? When you're struggling, is he the dad you turn to first? Because according to Scripture, all who are adopted by him will, because the Spirit is given to us so that we do. Now I say all this not to beat us down, but to challenge us to examine our faith. Because all adopted by him will view him as our loving Father. Do we? Or are we sullen and rebellious and refuse? If you discover that you don't know him as Father, listen, it's really simple. You cry out for his mercy and you believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or maybe you're immature. Maybe you know him as Father, but you're still relying on the rules and regulations. It's time to grow up. And it's time to live in the freedom of Jesus Christ. The God of this universe condescends to his people and draws us to himself and gives us the Holy Spirit so that we will call him Father. And that Spirit that allows us to call him Father and to believe on it is a guarantee of what is to come. Everything belongs to us because of Christ. It's all ours, and it begins now by addressing God as he commands us to. Father. The legalist says it's too much. There has to be distance. There has to be separation. Scripture never says that. Scripture commands, he's your Father. Address him as such. Are you willing to? Are you living as his chosen child, or are you acting as a slave? My hope and prayer is that all of us, as I've done this, you're able to look at me and say, he's our dad. We know this. But I have a sneaking suspicion that there are some of you like me who still struggle. My challenge then is this week, in your prayers, begin addressing him as he commands. Father, Father, learn to love it. Learn to believe it. Because in Christ, that is who he is. Let us pray. O most merciful Father, we come before you. And Lord, our adoption through Jesus Christ is so amazing, so beautiful. And God, we struggle so much with it. How is it that we who sin, how is it that we who are frail and mortal could ever have such a privilege to look upon you and say, Father? And the answer is found in your word. You have made it so. It delights you to save your people and adopt them so that we, through the Spirit at work within us, can enter your throne room and cry out, Father. And I pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to this, that we would do crying out to you as Father more than in the Lord's Prayer. But every moment that we get, every struggle that we face, we run to our Father in heaven because you have first loved us, because you've given us this privilege, and may we use it so that your name is exalted now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.